Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd be with us tonight as we study the Scriptures together. We ask for wisdom and grace that we might understand Your Word and put it into practice in our lives. We pray that You would forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are beginning chapter 27 tonight. So we're going to look at the first two verses. And we're also going to look at a parallel passage in the New Testament, which is found in James chapter 4. So, Proverbs chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Okay, the Proverbs, both of these, verses 1 and 2, concern the idea of boasting. The word boast that's found in verse 1 and the word praise that's found in verse 2 are different forms of the same Hebrew verb. And so we're talking about the same thing. Verse 1 is basically saying don't boast about your prospects. And verse 2 is saying don't boast about yourself. What we've got is a more elaborate dealing with this in the letter to James. So if you turn to James, if you turn to James chapter 4, what we're going to do today is look at verses 13 through 16, which deals with this whole concept of boasting as it's presented here. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He's talking to businessmen, he's talking to merchants, and he's saying, listen to me, pay attention, come now. See here, it's a call to pay attention. And what he wants businessmen to do is to think about how they make plans. Now, planning is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with planning. The plans don't seem to be ungodly. Here is a person who's making travel plans. You've got a particular destination in mind. We're going to such and such a town, such and such a city. You plan to go into business. You're going to establish a business in that new city, that new town. And you expect that you've got enough supplies that these supplies will last you for about a year. And at the end of that year, you're going to make a profit. So you're certain of this. You've got all of this figured out. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with such planning? Verse 16 says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. In other words, what has happened here is you have made future plans that any businessman could make, whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Greek, whether he is a Christian, or whether he's an atheist. There is nothing different in the bragging that this person presents that is distinctively Christian in any way. An atheist could make the same remarks and probably would. You've made those types of future plans that anybody could. Travel plans, market projections, time frame, and profit margin. And anybody can do that. So the problem, as James presents it, is that there's nothing in your plans that is different from the world. There's nothing in these plans that's distinctively Christian. In your worship, you may be a godly person. In your personal morality, you may be an excellent person. There may be nothing that anybody could say against you. But in your business thinking, you're thinking in the same way that the world does. And you have a secular world and life view of business, James is saying. So instead of bearing a Christian testimony in your business, what you're doing, and this is a danger for all of us in every area, you are living a life of practical atheism. In other words, if what you're doing is not distinctively Christian, if there's not some way in which you are different in the way that you're handling this, then you are, to all intents and purposes, no different than the atheist down the street who's going into business himself. And James is not condemning these business activities. What he's condemning is this, and this is important, disregard for God in your business activities. Okay, so if you don't take God into account, if you haven't reckoned with God in all of these matters, then you are acting as an atheist would. So the problem, he says, is you boast in your arrogance. Boasting is your inner attitude. That's what Proverbs is telling us not to do. We're not to boast. The word arrogance is the same word that's found in 1 John 2, verse 16. Leslie, would you read that, please? 1 John 2, verse 16. Yes.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Okay. That term that is translated the pride of life is the same word for arrogance, the arrogance of life. And so arrogance is behind this vain boasting. It's the pride of life. And the point is, what you're doing is you're bragging in empty plans. You say, I'm going to this and this such a place. I'm going to set up shop in the wealthiest section of town, and I'm going to make a mint. So the word that's used here, this arrogance, means arrogant words. It means bragging, pretentiousness. And it's talking about empty boasts that are really designed to impress men. And it's an extravagant claim that you simply cannot fulfill. Often along with such bragging and empty boasts go name-dropping and gloating and all of that type of thing. Notice what the person's doing in this particular verse. He is saying that he's able to control the events of an entire year. And you can't even control the events of 1 minute of your life. I mean, that's all that there is to it. Yeah, I've been listening to a podcast the last week or so, and at the end of 2014, the beginning of 2015, one of the segments on the podcast has to do with finances, and they're talking about, you know, what's the future going to hold, and it seems like every show that they come back and they say, well, you know, we were wrong about that, and they were just talking about it yesterday. We made a mistake. We thought this was going to happen, and it didn't happen. It went the opposite direction. So here's a guy that is boasting, I can control the future for an entire year, and I can guarantee that I will make a mint. I can guarantee that I'll make a profit, and you can't even control it from one moment to the next.
What's happening to the market now?
Yeah, market's up, market's down. Market is definitely sideways in some things. You can get gas for practically anything you want to pay for it, depending on where you go. And so it's just crazy. Things are a little bit nuts. Of course, you can probably go, as one of my friends jokingly said, you can go to Taco Bell and buy one of their meals and get a PhD with it for free from the president as he gives away the farm there. So. Anyway, what does God say about this? God says all such boasting is evil. That's what God thinks about it. Evil because what's it doing? It's exalting a human being to the rightful place that is held only by the sovereign God. That's why boasting is evil. And so it's not just foolish, which it is sinful. It's the claim of the empty boaster, the claim of an ability that you don't have. It's the presumptuous claim and the ostentatious behavior of men by which they seek to impress one another, and often what they do is just simply delude themselves. So, we need to have godly thinking about this. James 4, verse 14, take a look at this. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Who knows tomorrow? God knows tomorrow. God's the only one who knows tomorrow because He's ordained what tomorrow will bring. The problem is you are facing life in a practical atheist way with this secure idea that everything's going to be fine, and you're leaving God totally out of the picture. You're not considering Him at all. And what you need to remember is you don't have an ability As a matter of fact, you're barred from having an ability to know the secret will of God. And yet this type of claim is really a claim to know the secret will of God for your life. I'm going to go there, I'm going to move to this city, and I'm going to make a fortune. So you're claiming that you know the secret will of God. What you can know, of course, is the revealed will of God. But nobody can know the secret will of God beforehand. And you can know it after the fact. You can, once it happens, you know that that was God's will. Everything that does happen is God's will. But beforehand, before it happens, you don't know what's going to happen, and you don't know what God's will is necessarily. Scripture tells us this. We've seen it several places. Greg, would you read Deuteronomy 29:29 to us, please? Or you can quote it if you can. It's one I recommend folks memorize if you have a chance to. Deuteronomy 29:29.
Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law.
Okay. Now, notice the distinction that's being made there in Deuteronomy. There is a secret will of God. You don't know that. God's not going to tell you that. That belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to you. There is a revealed will of God. That belongs to you. God has given it to you. He has given it to you to live by. He's given it to your children to live by. And He's given you the revealed will so that you might obey Him, so that you might do all the words of the law. So it's God has not said, I'm never going to tell you what you're supposed to do. I'm just going to slap you down when you do wrong. That would be a horrible thing if you thought about it. You know, if He only had a secret will and you never knew what you were supposed to do, it would be like living in pagan Greece or pagan Rome, if their gods were actually real, where they're whimsical. They do whatever they want to whenever they feel like it, and it's like living in a soap opera all the time, and they would just slap you down because they felt like slapping you down, and you wouldn't know why. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm going to treat you like that, and you're never going to know when I'm going to hit you. God says there's some secret things I'm not ever going to tell you, but I am going to tell you revealed things, and those things you're supposed to live by. And so that's what the Word of God is His revealed will. We live by it because it's clear. He's given it to us for that purpose, and we're to live by the words of the law. And so we know what we're supposed to do, and we know when we do wrong because of that. We don't have to be afraid that God will somehow change His mind and smack us for doing something that we just had no clue was wrong in the first place. God reveals everything to us. So, God has a secret will. God has a revealed will. We live by the revealed will. We cannot know the secret will beforehand. Therefore, we can't claim to know it and say, I'm going to go move to here and I'm going to set up shop and I'm going to make a mint. Because only God is in charge. God's sovereign. He controls events. What is your life? James asks. You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Don't forget, only God has all knowledge. Only God has all control over your life. Only God can determine the times and circumstances of your life. You're planning to live long enough to accomplish everything, but you've forgotten. As James says, your life is as fleeting as smoke or vapor. The word means steam, and it's used to describe steam from a tea kettle, for example. You heat the water up, the steam comes out of the tea kettle, and it just blows away in the wind, and it's gone. And that's the picture that God gives for the transience of life. No matter how many hundreds of years you live, even if you were like Methuselah and lived 969 years, still, this is true. Your life is like a vapor. There's no comparison between the longest living human being and the eternity of God. So it's a very fleeting thing for us. And of course, for us, it's much, much shorter than that. Your lives depend upon the will of God, the higher will of God. God and the problem, James is saying, and Solomon is saying in Proverbs, is you haven't consulted God in your planning. What could happen to you? Well, you could get ill and die. I read an email letter from a friend of mine who has a Christian ministry, And he was talking about, he and his wife had made some plans. There were a couple of things that they were getting ready to do. They had some time off after Christmas, and they were going to go do this particular thing. They were thinking about it. And he said that as the evening wore on, his wife became sicker and sicker until around midnight. He took her to the emergency room, and they had to do gallbladder surgery and remove her gallbladder. Now, nobody planned on the gallbladder erupting like that and her getting sick, and she's doing fine. The Lord's been very gracious. She's recovering. And so he said, please pray. Pray, number one, thanking the Lord that she's doing okay. And number two, pray. She's supposed to come home on Wednesday, so pray that, you know, if it is the Lord's will, she'll be able to be back and be all right. So you don't know. You might be taken ill all of a sudden. You might be leaving here tonight and have a car come tearing around the curve and run over you and kill you. You never can tell. You might drop dead from a heart attack. Yeah. There are all kind. I mean, people, this happens all the time. You have no idea because you're not in charge of this. God is. And so we have the illustration of this in Luke chapter 12. In the parable of the rich fool, it's the perfect illustration that counters or goes along with what James is saying here and what Solomon is saying in Proverbs 27, 1 and 2 about the fleetingness of life. And in particular, in the parable that Jesus tells, the point is man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He who dies with the most toys does not win, no matter what the bumper sticker says. Okay, here's a fellow who has such a great crop that he decides he's going to tear down his old barns, he's going to build a bigger barn and store his crops, and he intends to live, and he's going to live a good old life of ease, but that's not what happens. Lorraine, would you read Luke 12, 13 through 21, please? Thank you. So we've got this parable of Jesus, and the point of the parable is told to us. It's good that we've got this explanation. This is to prove the point that your life does not consist in the abundance of your stuff. And the parable basically teaches the lesson that we're looking at here. Here's a man who has made plans without God. He has no desire to be generous whatsoever. He has more than he needs, and rather than trying to help someone who might be in need, he's just going to keep it all for himself. He plans to live for a long time, and God takes his life at that very stage and calls him a fool because he's reckoned without God. He doesn't believe in God. He's reckoned without God. And ask him the question, who's going to get your stuff? And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So here he was all wrapped up in his stuff. God's going to take his soul. Who's going to get his stuff? When you think on a worldly plane, that's what happens. If you forget God, if you don't take God into account, then you can gain a false sense of security. You can think things are going to rock along just fine. And they don't, because God will not be mocked. So we need to think about godly planning. Godly planning takes God into account, and it takes into account the fact that God is sovereign. James 4, verse 15 says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Both life itself and what you do with it depend entirely upon the will of God. You cannot neglect the providence of God, and you cannot defeat the providence of God. You need to take God into account in your planning. So how do you do that? Well, recognize that God controls and governs your destiny. He's the one that's in charge of all the events that happen to you. Paul gives an example of how to do this in some of his letters. Let's see. Lisa, would you read Acts 18, verse 21, please? This is Paul's leaving Ephesus and making a promise to the Ephesian elders. And Ellis, Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, here in just a minute. This is Acts 18, 21. Okay. So he is saying, "I will return to you if God wills," God willing. He's planning on coming back, but he is willing to submit his plans to the Lord. Romans 1, 9 and 10, Ellis. So Paul had wanted to visit Rome. Paul had tried to visit Rome. Paul had been stopped from visiting Rome by the Holy Spirit. And he still intends to get to Rome. Now, he doesn't get to Rome the way he expects. We know from the book of Philippians, he ends up in jail in Rome. That wasn't the way that he planned on getting to Rome, but he got there, and it was God's will for him to arrive in that particular way. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul's writing back to the Philippian church, and he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." And then in verse 24 he says, "And I trust in the Lord that that shortly I myself will come also." So Paul makes plans, but every time he makes plans, he takes God into account. And he basically says in his planning, I want to do this if it is the Lord's will. I'm planning on doing this if it is the Lord's will. And so he is seeking God's will for his life and for his actions. God alone controls how long you will live. I heard a joke today about the fact that one of the fellows was talking about as he gets older, he's losing more and more of his hair. And one of his friends quipped, "That means that God knows less and less about you." Since he counts the number of hairs on your head. Once they're all gone, God doesn't know you anymore. No, it's a joke, obviously. God alone controls how long you're going to live. He controls whether you're able to do this or that. And that doesn't rule out planning for the future in any way. But it means plan with God. Don't just add "God willing" to the end of a prayer about the future. So how do you make plans with God? You ought to, and this is a recommendation, it's a suggestion of a way to do this. Every step along the way, you ought to evaluate what you're planning on doing according to the commands and the standards that are set forth in the Word of God. Is this something that God says in His Word that He will bless? Each plan ought to be set before God prayerfully with time enough left over for you to see the answers from the Word of God. If there's something that's not going to work out, you want to make sure that you understand from Scripture why it would not work. And the planning ought to be based on, and this I think is probably key, the belief that God does have a will for you, and not, and here's the point, not this idea that maybe God just won't interfere with what I want to do. Okay, so you have to be really careful that you don't make a plan and just say, I really hope that God doesn't mess this up. That's the wrong way to approach this, obviously. So they ought to be made with careful prayer and aimed at God's goals. And if they're done in that way, then you don't have to worry. You don't have to be insecure about it. God promises that plans made this way will be blessed by Him. Proverbs 16:3. Leslie, read that. And what translation? You've got a new King James?
Yeah.
Okay. Proverbs 16:3. Let's see what it says in several different Bible translations. Who's got something different? Proverbs 16:3. Lorraine's got the ESV. Okay, Leslie.
Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established.
Okay. What have you got? Okay. All right. I copied down from the New International Version this. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. That's that translation. So the idea there is God gives His promise to you when you submit to Him what you're going to do. When you commit these things to Him, He promises a blessing that your plans will succeed, but they must be submitted to Him through faith. And obviously in all of this, we're talking about through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that you're hoping God won't interfere with. This is not something that some secularist in some way could do. This is something that a Christian is to do, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting his plans to God through Christ and finding God's blessing on that. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment?
Well, probably the most repeated phrase I heard my dad say in my time was, "Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established."
If the Lord is willing, right.
The Lord willing.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that is as long as that is a heart attitude and not just a phrase that we throw around, that's exactly what we're talking about. As long as we're talking about meaning that and intending that, I think most folks do, but it is a kind of a cultural thing, and you'll hear people say it sometimes, whether they really intend it or not. Okay, yes, sir.
Kind of a similar thing. I've heard it all my life, if the Lord's willing, but also added in the creek doesn't rise.
Yeah, that's. Yeah.
But my relatives, and I have a friend now who lives across a creek, and by golly, if it rains and that creek rises, you're not going.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So it's both if the Lord's willing.
And the creek don't rise. That's right.
One of the things that may be him not being willing is to make the creek rise.
That's right.
My other question is,
yes, ma'am.
In my thing, it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Now, in the little below writing, it says the expression is unusual. And it didn't sound all that unusual to me.
What?
It may mean that our plans should be entrusted to the Lord, as in, they say, Psalm 37:5, or devised with conscious application of the principles of God's Word. Well, I thought that's what we were talking about.
It, yes, it is. I mean, mine doesn't have a footnote on that. And I don't have those notes with me right offhand. Sometimes what they may be getting at is that the Hebrew may be a little bit ambiguous. It sounds like what that note is saying is it's a little bit ambiguous. It can mean one thing or it can mean another, but essentially, it's meaning essentially the same thing no matter how you translate it, that whatever you commit to the Lord, if you commit yourself and you commit your plans to the Lord, you've got God's blessing that He intends to give to you as you commit yourself to Him.
It does say, maybe I missed this part, Hebrew Rome. they saying? Commit is the Hebrew word for roll.
Let me see. It's not making sense to me. Where are we? Okay. They're saying that is the heat. Yeah. Okay. What they're saying is, no, that's an English word. They're saying that the word commit means to roll your plans upon God. That's why they're saying it's an unusual expression, because what they're saying is you roll these things upon the Lord, and He takes them up, and He carries them, and He dispenses with what He plans on doing. So the Hebrew word itself means roll, and it's translated commit because it's rolling these plans off onto the Lord. That's what they're getting at. Yeah.
Committing rolling.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
All right.
Okay. That's what it is. All right. Anything else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for grace and mercy that You give us. We thank You for the way in which You help us plan. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might indeed make godly plans, and that we would always submit ourselves to You and be willing for You to change our plans in any way, at any time that You would desire. And Father, we know that as we trust in You, that You promise to make our plans succeed. And so we pray that we would always plan those things that are glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.